met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor knew these passions well, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." A poem by Percy Shelley called Ozymandias, which was another name for one of the pharaohs, who boasted, "Look on me, I am the King of Kings." Shelley writes that the legs stand alone, toppled over is the head, and these words attempt to shout out through the generations, "Look at me." Pharaoh is dead. All the pharaohs. Pharaohs that chased Moses and the Hebrews out of Egypt, dead. But the God that led them out is not. God is alive. And we have been talking about the purposes of the things that God put in place throughout history, which will eventually conclude with our talking about the cross and the atonement. But all of that, that God put into place, that He caused to happen throughout all of history to bring us today into redemption. These things, as I've said over and over again, they're not symbols, they're not metaphors, they are real things, foreshadowing of things yet to come. They were real things that took place in the flesh, but were temporary, to point toward a real thing which would take place in the Spirit and which will be eternal. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus 25, we'll be picking up at verse 10. And you might want to stretch your fingers out a little bit. We're going to be flipping through a lot of Scripture this morning, so hold there and get ready to move. As God told Moses, "Who told you to stop? Tell the people to go." So we will. And Father God, as we open your word this morning, so thankful that an increasingly harsh climate, world round, to your followers, that we, for this moment at least, can gather in your name, freely open and discuss your word. And we pray for those around the world who cannot do that freely, cannot do that openly, yet do it still under the threat of death. May your hand be with them, and may it be with us as well, that we would hear what you would have us hear this morning, that we would be changed by your word in the way that you would have us changed, that we as your people would go to the places you have us go, to say the things that you would have us say, and to do the things that you would have us do, no more and no less. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant this morning, particularly about its cover, the mercy seat, where God meets man. So God is giving these commands for the building of the tabernacle, for the procedures, and for the things that they are to build, the things that they are to do. And he says this, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it. You shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark. By them the poles shall remain in the rings. They shall not be taken from it." Now, this is not the point of the message this morning, but I have to jump in here for just a second. There's a story later on in Scripture about them putting the ark on a cart to carry it, a cart pulled by oxen, and it runs into some rough ground and is about to tip over, and the guys step forward to steady it. What happens? Anybody know? Yeah, they die immediately. What was the rule? Was it not clear? "You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark. The poles shall remain in the ark and shall not be taken from it." I'm not that smart, but that seems pretty clear. "And you shall put in the ark the testimony that I shall give you." So into the ark will go the law. This is an important thing to remember. What is inside the ark is the testimony of God. It is the law. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So this ark to be a container for the law. And then this mercy seat, this cover for the ark that would sit over it. And on that place, God Himself would come and meet man. Let's not run by that too quickly. God was having them build with their own hands a place where He would come and meet. First with Moses, but as we'll hear later on, with the high priest. But the ark will be put in the place that's called the Holy of Holies. And the high priest will come. And God is saying, design a place. Well, not design it. I'm designing it. You build it. A place where I will meet with you, where God will meet with man. Well, to give us just a little context for this, they were in the process of building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was going to be like a tent. It was going to be the temporary, portable sanctuary that would be this place for them from the time of their wandering until the time that the temple was built in Jerusalem. The ark did hold the 2 stone tablets, and it was their most sacred object, again, later to be placed in the Holy of Holies. On the top of the ark, this mercy seat was a lid. It was a cover, okay? And yet it was a cover for the ark, but the word means to cover, to placate, to provide propitiation, to make an atonement for. The word that's used for the mercy seat indicates the removal of sin. And on that rested the cloud, or the visible presence of the divine presence of God. And here God would come to meet man and dispense mercy when the blood of the atonement had been sprinkled there. Don't miss what the mercy seat was doing. Don't miss God's design and what we should see in this and what we should continue to see. We'll get to that later. But inside the ark was what? The stone, the tablets. So inside was the law. And that which protects us from condemnation under the law is the mercy seat. We're under condemnation of the law until God comes down and meets man and provides the atonement for us. And each year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood from the sacrificed animal. This was to make atonement for the sins of God's people. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the point that's conveyed by this imagery is that the sins of man under the law could be taken away by the atonement through the sacrifice, through the blood. This went on in the tabernacle. Again, during their time of wandering, they would set up outside the camp. And then later on, King David would take his throne. He wanted to build the temple. Remember, God told him, no, that your son would do it. So in 1 Chronicles 22:19, David, speaking to Solomon, says this, "Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord." So we know that Solomon does go ahead and he builds the temple. In 2 Chronicles 5:7, we hear this, "Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim." Why is it the most holy place? Why is it the Holy of Holies? Because this is where the man going in did everything God told him to do for that moment that he could hold it, that he could be as holy as he could possibly be, that he brought in the sacrifice, he brought in the blood, and he entered the place that only one at that time could do it. But it wasn't holy because that guy came in. It was holy because God came down and met him there. We go on to read in 2 Chronicles 5 this, the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the glory of the Lord fills the house. The minister sits down. So all these things passed, all these things that God wrote into the DNA of humanity to show who He would be. How do we get from there to where we are today? Well, Jeremiah prophesied about it in Jeremiah 3, verses 15 through 18. Leading into that, God is telling them to return faithless Israel, that He will not look on them in anger, but look in mercy. And then He says this of a time to come, "I will give you shepherds after My own heart who will feed you with understanding and knowledge. When you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed, and it shall not be made again." So through Jeremiah, God's saying there's a time coming when you won't need this thing anymore. You won't even miss it. Why? Why? If this is such an important thing, if this is the place where God is coming to meet man, how can we get to the place where we don't miss it anymore? Well, as promised, flip that again in your Bible to Luke. Chapter 1. Picking up in verse 28. Another one of those angels, Gabriel. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one," speaking to Mary. She was greatly troubled at his saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." God meets man. No longer a symbol, no longer a place. God, the Holy Spirit coming to Mary, Jesus being born, the ultimate, the reality of God meeting man in the flesh of Jesus Christ. No longer do we need the temple. No longer do we need the Holy of Holies. For God has met man in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Now go to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. And verse 11. Do you remember the design of the covering for our sins? The physical one that went into the tabernacle in the temple. Do you remember the design, right? To what? And where were they on the seat? Facing each other, one at one end, one at the other. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Can you see it? The mercy seat is no longer on the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat is in the resurrected Christ. You remember the story, the veil was torn in two, right? This place doesn't mean anything anymore. No longer does some guy have to sprinkle blood, kill an ox, come inside, and keep everybody else out. God says, "I'm coming into the world. You've seen me in Jesus, but wait till you see what happens after Jesus ascends. Wait till you see what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. The mercy seat is no longer in the ark. It's resurrected Christ. There's a new mercy seat. We don't need to sprinkle blood anymore. Jesus accomplished once for all. For always, for all time, He accomplished the sacrifice that took care of our sin. God came into the world. Jesus is the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He is indeed the temple. I think that the people seeking to rebuild the temple, that there's some importance in that, have missed the point of who Jesus is. He got rid of the need for a building. We don't need a building anymore. Christ himself has been designated as our propitiation. In Romans 3, Paul says this, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Passover. This is all one thing. This is not just me cleverly finding some things in the New Testament that match the Old Testament. This is God inscribing, engraving in all of history our redemption. Built in from the beginning. One last shot. Hebrews 9. Just so you think I'm not making this up. Or just so you think, what I say? Just so you don't think I'm making this up. The beginning of Hebrews 9 talks about the first covenant, the regulations for worship, the holy place behind the curtain, the golden altar of incense, the covenant covered on all sides in gold, the tablets of the covenant, above it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Well, let's pick up in verse 11. Please stick with me. This is long, but it's important. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Okay, so let's get that. What Jesus came to do did not require the tabernacle or the temple buildings. Matter of fact, nothing made by human hands would suffice. Nothing made out of this fallen creation would suffice. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's good news. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, so if all those sacrifices did something for us in the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, we talked about that a little bit last week, the first covenant and the new covenant. Now this is going to talk about a will, and it's a will just like you would think about, a will that's put in place for an inheritance. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. You remember that from last week, right? He sprinkled on the altar where the book was, and he also sprinkled the people with blood, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Everything was under the blood. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, about all these things that we've been talking about all these weeks, thus it was necessary for copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the sacrifices and the blood. Copies of heavenly things purified with these rites. but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. I want to pause there and catch that. So you know the stories we've been talking about, and you've read it and you've heard it. The priest, the sacrifice, the high priest, only once in his life, one time, could go in on that one day into the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle or in the temple. That one time. But that was a copy. It was a foreshadowing. Something in the flesh that was temporary, to point towards something in the spirit that is eternal. What is that? Jesus, the high priest, now not entering a room, but entering into the real Holy of Holies, which is heaven itself. And he didn't just go back to heaven because I'm done here. He went back to heaven and said, I come in their place. The sacrifice has been made in the temple. That's in me. And now I am entering before God, the only one. Everything else had to take place down here on earth where everything else is dirty and tainted in this falling world. But Jesus, perfect, pure, sinless, could go into the real Holy of Holies on your behalf, on my behalf, and stand before God. Man. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Justice is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Beloved, are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? Are you eagerly waiting? Because he's eagerly waiting for you. This he did with you in mind. This was set in place in the beginning of time to bring us home. To make it where we can go back in the garden. Where the cherubim puts the flashing sword away. And we can go eat of the tree of life. And live eternally. I hope this excites you. This is not just something we just happen to fall upon. This is not just something that's happened a long time ago and it's kind of cool to talk about and come in once a week and sing a little, pray a little, and go home. This is our life. This is our history. This is our future. What's your reaction? What's your reaction to a God who designed all of history for your personal redemption? How do you respond to that? What do you do? Well, we should do something. We should do something. Pharaoh's dead, but God is not. Back to verses 13 and 14. Up with me if you will. And thinking again that those were not token things. Those sacrifices were not token things. Those were people taking the best that they had, the strongest of their livestock, the most valuable that they had, and turning it over to be sacrificed. And there was meaning in it. Again, not just metaphor. There was meaning in it. It was what God called them to do. To cover their sins. So with that blood, and the sprinkling of those ashes, if that stuff could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? If some dumb ox, if some lamb, just an animal, maybe valuable to some extent, but still just an animal, a pet or food, if that could be used to purify us, then how much more can the blood of the Son of God purify us? In Jesus, God met man. And in Jesus, man meets God. The transaction has become completed in Christ. So let's not skip the end of verse 14. How much more can it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? From dead works to serve the living God. We're all here today. I don't know what your afternoon looks like. Tomorrow we'll go to work, we'll go to school, we'll go back to our homes. Go with this question. How will you serve that living God? Who wrote into the timeline of history, who wrote into the DNA of mankind, who engraved into our very lives the way for us to be redeemed, who had people long before us who never would know our names, who saved us through the ark so that there would still be man living, who saved us through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the formation of Israel, who always kept the remnant alive, who always kept these practices in place, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people doing this to bring us to this point. Church, do you see what God has done for you? For you. Look in the mirror. See, He did this for me. What am I going to do? What is our response to such a tremendous act? It can't be just going back to our day-to-day normal lives. Even if you've been living for Christ for a week or a month or years, how can this word not enliven you to something more in the name of Jesus? Not something more in the name of this church. In the name of Jesus. How can it not drive us, compel us into serving the living God? Amen.